you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk. Look at a message entitled Living by Faith in Uncertain Times. I want to start out today, church family, by apologizing to you. Last Sunday I read the incorrect passage at the start of the sermon, and I want you to know I understand how important it is to accurately share God's Word when you're in my position. That's my responsibility, and I want to express my regrets for any confusion or distraction that might have caused, that blunder may have caused. And thank you, too, for your understanding and your patience. Let's take a look at the book of Habakkuk. Really a hidden jewel is the way you might describe this in the depths of Scripture. It's easily overlooked. It's often ignored. But the more time we spend there, with the more understanding we have of the man of God, the prophet of God that Habakkuk actually was, understanding of his uniqueness and of the historical context of the times, the more we begin to grasp the great wisdom and the insights that are there for us. A bit about that context, and you're familiar, it's a familiar refrain for us by now. Habakkuk lived in Judah. These incidences probably took place during the reign of Jehoiakim, which lasted from 609 to 598 B.C. Again, a time of great turmoil. Judah's in decline as a nation. Idolatry and corruption and social injustice are rampant. On top of that, the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, was on the brink of invading Judah. Defeat and captivity were inevitable. That's all hanging over them. Habakkuk, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, displays this deep sensitivity for the injustices of his day and the plight of the people as the threat of Babylon's invasion was imminent. And we see this in this intense dialogue, this back and forth that we have in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk seeks to understand, try to wrap his mind around God's purposes. Some of you might be wondering, well, here we are with another Old Testament a book, this ancient book, what is its relevance for us today? And I would say to you, the answer is as simple as it is powerful. The questions that Habakkuk raised here about suffering and justice and the seeming ambivalence of God, well, those are questions for all people in all times, right? I mean, do we live today? Do we not? In an age of injustice and corruption and constant crises which challenge our faith and understanding. So I would argue Habakkuk's message strikes home with resounding relevance as he shows that true faith perseveres even in the face of what seems like God's silence. We can learn so much from the way he continues to actively seek understanding while continuing at the same time to trust in the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk teaches that it's okay to take our doubts and our fears to God, our questions to God. He teaches us that true faith is not blind, but seeks answers, seeks understanding. He asks of God, where are you, and what are you going to do about all of this? And through this dialogue with God, we learn that the righteous live by faith, a faith that remains steadfast, even when the circumstances seem hopeless. One of the main truths we take away from the book of Habakkuk is a tough one. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. Here it is. God may sometimes choose to use difficult, even painful experiences to accomplish his purposes. God may sometimes choose to use difficult, even painful experiences to accomplish his purposes. And as Habakkuk tries to come to terms with that truth, we see him struggling with his faith, struggling with God and the ways God works, just like we saw with Job and Moses, and we'll see with Jeremiah. Habakkuk ask God some sincere and some very profound questions, questions that we are going to see eventually lead him to sincere and devout praise. And before we leave today, I hope you will be able to reconcile in your own life, in your own mind, how those two work together. That is the struggle of faith and faith that leads to praise. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Most of you have a subheading right above verse 2. What does it say? Habakkuk's complaint, right? That's what I see in mine. And then down in verse 12 again, what do you see? Habakkuk's second complaint, right? And as you read these verses, I want you to try to get into this. I want you to try to feel what Habakkuk is feeling, this raw emotion, the desperate emotion, the raw emotion that is at the source of the boldness with which he speaks. So I want you to please stand with me as I read beginning in verse 2, chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. This is God speaking now. And wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty man, whose own might is their God. And now, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then verse 1, chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost, Habakkuk speaking, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us indeed a relevant message for our hearts and minds? For, Father, our faith is often weak, and we would desire it to be strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Can't you just hear it? That raw emotion of this back and forth conversation, this struggle, this fight for faith in which Habakkuk is engaged? And be honest now, I'm not even going to ask you, have you, but how many times have you cried out in agony to God and it felt like your prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling? Cried out to God and all you sensed was silence. I want you to be assured, beloved, even when it seems like God is silent, we can trust that He's present and that He hears our complaints, and that in His sovereignty, He is working behind the scenes in our life for His good, for our good, and for His glory. And that whatever we may be experiencing, whatever that might be, we have an opportunity there to fortify our faith and to deepen our dependence upon Him. Well, we might think that in his boldness here, Habakkuk is being a bit brazen. I went too far here. Maybe it's even downright blasphemous. I mean, is this any appropriate way to address our Father? That tension is part of what I want you to feel this morning as we look at this text. Habakkuk's words are charged with emotion, the reflective of a heart that's broken by all of the wickedness in his nation, and while at the same time filled with fear at the looming destruction hanging over Judah's head like Damocles' sword. I want you to hear the powerlessness of his desperation, the really soul-twisting frustration that Habakkuk feels as he pursues God's attention. Does God really hear? Does God really care? How long shall I cry for help or cry to you violence and you will not save? Don't you see what's going on, God? Of course you do. So why are you letting it continue? Don't you care? Are you just going to let your people perish? Is God good? That's one of the profound questions at the heart of this short book. But then really it's one of the most profound questions in life, period. How do we reconcile the goodness of God with the sovereignty of God? How can God be good with all the bad stuff, all the suffering going on in our world? Is God perfectly good and is He perfectly holy? Hear Habakkuk's heart as he cries out to God. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? And then look ahead at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil. God, you can't look at wrong and yet you do nothing about these traitors, he says to him. Habakkuk just acknowledged in the previous verse, verse 12, that he knows God is holy, and yet he's struggling here. He's struggling with the character of God. You're holy, he's saying, but you're not doing anything about all these bad things that are happening, all this evil that's around your people, which begs the question, where's your power, God? Where's your power? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. God, where's your power? Are you not even going to lift a hand to help your people in the midst of this destruction and suffering that they're enduring? Where's your power? Where's your word? And then look at verse 4. The law is paralyzed. He's saying your law no longer influences men. Your law has become impotent. And then justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. So worse than the absence of justice is the fact that justice has been perverted. It's been bent out of shape so that true justice is no longer the goal of those who are responsible for justice. So the question is, will God bring about justice? Will God bring about justice? Like Habakkuk, many people today wonder why God allows injustice to thrive. Why do the corrupt seem to prosper? Why do violence and oppression continue to be a part of the human experience? Habakkuk's just so honest in his doubts and his anguish. And he teaches us that it's okay for us to take our doubts and fears to God. It's okay for us to take our complaints and our questions to God. Faith does not require us to ignore the injustices that we see all around us or to sit on our hands and passively tolerate evil. It's our privilege to seek God with all of our hearts, bringing our concerns and our questions as we seek His will. Look at what's going on here in our text, and with the truth of the knowledge of everything that's going on in that day. And really the reality is God's response here in verse 5 was not exactly what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Not the good news he was hoping to hear. I mean, Habakkuk has poured out his heart to God, and this is what he gets back. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. I am doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. Do you get what I'm saying when I say this does not sound like, would not have sounded like good news to Habakkuk? God describes the Chaldeans, right? Again, that's the Babylonians, as a bitter and hasty and impetuous nation whose merciless armies just race through and destroy and devastate and conquer. God describes them as dreaded and fearsome, a formidable army, compares them to leopards and eagles and wolves, symbolic of speed and ferocity and destructive power. Rather than comforting Habakkuk, rather than comforting the people, it's easy for us to see how this would have only raised their level of fear. God's response is disconcerting for Habakkuk. He expected God to act against injustice. And the idea that God would instead use this wicked, this cruel nation beyond imagination as an instrument of justice against Judah defies his logic, defies his sense of justice. Habakkuk was perplexed, maybe even outraged by God's response. How could a holy and just God allow a people as wicked as the Chaldeans to prevail over Judah? Beloved, I want to say to you Habakkuk's lack of comprehension shows us how limited his understanding was of God's ways and God's promises and God's purposes as he struggles to reconcile God's sovereignty with the presence of the evil that's around him. I would say, how about you? How about you? In the middle of your difficulty and your distress, have you cried out to God only to have more questions arise from his response? That's what's going on here. God responds, and then Habakkuk says, wait, what? But this is the struggle of faith. This is a very real struggle that you and I have, to reconcile the character of God with the circumstances of our lives. And if you're looking for light and fluffy platitudes here about how to live by faith, beloved, you're not looking for biblical truth. This is the real stuff. This is the deep stuff. Because if you want to be honest with God in your life, here's what you face: reconciling the character of God with the circumstances of your life. And then as we read in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, Habakkuk's on this roll with this complaint. And he says, is Babylon to go on mercilessly killing nations forever? Are you ever going to make this right, God? Is there any justice? Where's the justice? And that really leads to the question at the heart of this whole conversation: can I still trust you, God? Can I still trust you? Habakkuk's second complaint is a powerful example of this struggle we're talking about today between faith and doubt. He readily recognizes God's holiness and justice in verses 12 and 13, yet he cannot understand how God's plans could possibly line up with what he knows to be his revealed character, God's revealed character. So Habakkuk offers us some valuable lessons about persevering in prayer in times of doubt and confusion. Instead of turning away from God in the midst of questions and perplexities, Habakkuk just keeps on keeping on. He keeps on seeking answers, trying to understand God. He doesn't suppress his doubts. He takes his doubts to God, directly to God. He shows this faith, this resilience, as he seeks understanding and consolation with God. Habakkuk shows us that we need to be honest with God. Again, Habakkuk demonstrates that it's possible to be frank with God about our doubts and our concerns. He doesn't hold back with his painful questions, with his confusion. He recognizes, what we need to recognize, is that God is big enough to deal with all that. God's big enough to deal with our confusion and our questions. And then we see him reaffirm God's nature. Even in the midst of his complaints, Habakkuk reaffirms God's holiness, God's justice. And that serves as really kind of an anchor for his faith, reminding him of God's unchanging eternal character. And then Habakkuk doesn't give up seeking, even when the answers aren't immediate or easy to accept. His persistence, and that persistence reflects this deep trust that he had in God as the ultimate source of truth, the ultimate source of justice. And then fourth, he teaches us that we need to accept the tension between faith and doubt. Faith, Habakkuk teaches us here that doubts do not eliminate the presence of faith. Faith and doubt can coexist and even lead us, I would say, to a deeper understanding of God and his ways. Habakkuk 1, 12 through 17 really invites us to reflect on how we deal with our own doubts and the perplexities in the face of the world's injustices. We learn from that it's legitimate to struggle and to question God's ways, and that through persistent prayer we can find peace. We can find clarity, even in the most difficult circumstances. Habakkuk does not receive any easy answers. But that sincere search for God and his commitment to bring his concerns to God are a powerful testimony to faith. This passage reminds us that true faith does not ignore difficulties, but rather faces them with honesty and perseverance. And knowing that even when it doesn't feel like it to us, God is always present. He's always listening. He's ready to guide us and strengthen us on our spiritual journey. That's the profound truth that Habakkuk is coming up, closing in on here in our text. And that truth brings us up against God's second response. It's especially in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what God says in His second response to Habakkuk. The Lord answered me. Here's God. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, and here's the most important words in the entire book, the righteous shall live by his faith. You see what's happening here, don't you, beloved? We move here from struggling with having faith to actually living with faith. You say, well, that's great, preacher, but, I mean, exactly. Give us some application here. Text offers a two-part answer to that very good question. The first one is this. First thing we need to do is trust the truth of the Word of God. Write this vision down. God says, make it clear, no misunderstanding, understood by all. Listen to the truth of God. Here it is. My Word is the foundation upon which my people can build their lives. It's going to endure. It's going to endure even great pain. It's going to endure even great calamity. And I say to you today, believer, write it down. When you're going through trials, even great trials, you'll never go wrong if you hold on to the truth of God as revealed in His Word. Our feelings may distract us. Our situation can blind us. Our intellect can fool us often. Our friends, even our friends' well-intentioned advice can divert us. But the truth of God is rock, the foundation off which the storms of life cannot move us. Walking through difficulty demands that we listen to truth, and the Word of God is the truth. I didn't mean that the truth revealed in God's Word will always be exactly what we want to hear. Doesn't mean it's always going to speak to us in a way that we would like to hear, we'd hope we might hear. But if we'll listen, if we'll trust our lives to His truth as revealed in His Word, we will always, always, always find ourselves on a foundation which can endure whatever storms may come our way and whatever doubts we may harbor. So here's the starting point, believer. Trust the truth of the Word of God. And second, trust the timing of God. Trust the timing of God. Still the vision awaits, he writes, God. It hastens to the end. It will not die. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What a great verse of Scripture. I mean, you and I want results, right? And we want results right now. And Habakkuk was no different. He wanted to see the justice of God. He wanted to see the justice of God now. And God says to him, wait. Wait, Habakkuk. In due time, you're going to see my justice fully. You'll see my justice finally. Just wait. Beloved, here's the deal. Temporary circumstances often fail to reflect the true and unchanging nature of God's character. Temporary circumstances often fail to reflect the true and unchanging nature of the character of God. Faith says, though I can't see clearly right now, though darkness surrounds me, I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait on God. And listen, God will reveal Himself as the one who hears, as the one who's caring, as the one who is powerful, as the one who is always good and wise and holy, full of grace and mercy. Believer, we must trust the timing of God, and we must trust the truth of the Word of God. One of the problems in the greater church today is that so many believers are living these depressed, defeated, doubting lives. And many of them, I would suggest to you, are just a hop, skip, and a jump away from cynicism, compromise, and collapse. And the reality is, of course, not this church. But the reality is, many of those folks are still attending church every Sunday and going through the motions. But their faith no longer gives them assurance. Their faith no longer motivates them to serve. Their faith no longer inspires them to do the hard work of dealing with their doubt and apathy, or to do anything about the failure of their faith. They're present in body, but the signs of life long gone. Their faith has lost its hope. Their faith doesn't line up with their life any longer. Their faith doesn't make sense to them any longer, but they don't have the courage to admit it or the spiritual fortitude to do anything about it. Does that sound familiar? A lot of folks have a hopeless, hapless faith. They don't even realize it. I'm going to give you some symptoms. The first one is dissatisfaction with God. There are more professing believers dissatisfied with God than we think there are. Because if we don't look at life with the perspective of eternity, we're going to misunderstand what God's doing in the here and now. And the result is that we'll think that He's not giving us the life that He's promised us. Dissatisfaction with God. And then there's lack of desire. We're talking about symptoms of a miserable faith. Beloved, if you're not excited about and thankful for the life that God has given you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are certainly not going to be excited about sharing that with anybody else. A life of vibrant servant ministry comes from a deep conviction that God is who He says He is, that God is doing all that He's promised to do. Servanthood and sharing the gospel always flow from a thankful heart. Dissatisfaction with God, a lack of desire, and then deadening. Deadening. When you're disappointed with your life, you're going to find ways to escape it. And that may come in the form of busyness. You just fill your schedule with so many things, you don't have time to think about it. Or maybe you escape by watching too much television. Not because you're addicted to the content, because that content is an escape for you. You may try to flee life by spending endless hours on the internet, on social media sites, by following your favorite sports team on their websites, or immersed in the darkness of pornography. Or you may escape, as many do, through the abuse of drugs, whether that's prescribed painkillers or alcohol or some illegal drug. Maybe your escape is a hobby or a sport or some outdoor activity. But the point is, you are either facing life with hope and courage, or you are running from it. You're trying to escape it. And then resentment. When you're disappointed with your life, you're tempted to begin to look at the lives of other people and see how they're doing, see what kind of stuff they got. And you don't have to look hard to find someone who's got everything you think you ought to have, everything you feel like you've been promised, everything you've missed out on. And from there, it's almost impossible not to wonder what your life would be like if you could just swap places with them. And then it's easy to start blaming God. He's the one who's prevented you from having all that these other folks have. And resentment leads to envy, a feeling that someone else is getting what you deserve. Envy then leads to doubt. But most of all, resentment causes us to measure the quality of life by what's happening right here, right now. Dissatisfaction with God, a lack of desire, deadening, resentment. And then fifth, the spiritual disciplines that build faith are no longer a priority. Beloved, when you're disappointed with something, you don't want to invest any time in it. You don't want to participate in it much at all. I mean, why read God's Word? Why pray? Why spend any time with other believers? Why read good Christian books? Why encourage others to believe? When none of those things seem to be making any difference in my own life, you've come to believe that your faith no longer works, so continuing to pursue it seems pointless to you. Dissatisfaction with God, a lack of desire, deadening, resentment. Spiritual disciplines are no longer a priority. And then sixth, when our faith is full of passion and precious to us, the things, the temptations that would draw us away are not as attractive to us as they are when our faith doesn't seem to be working. We know this to be true. When you are disappointed with God, it is much easier to excuse disobedience and the lack of self-control in your life. Beloved, the promise of God is that you and I don't have to live that way. We don't have to live that way. If our faith is rooted in the knowledge that everything that is broken will be restored and renewed, we don't have to live that way. If our faith is rooted in the truth that we will live forever in the home that God is even now creating for us. Beloved, the resurrection changed everything. And it proves this promise of God. He will reclaim His creation. He is a God of restoration, not destruction. He is a God of renewal, redemption, regeneration, and resurrection. God loves to rebuild and to restore. Believer, let that hope bring strength to your present. Let that hope for the future bring strength to your present. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I want you to be honest about how your faith is doing. I mean, if you call yourself a Christian, if you say you placed your faith in Jesus, but your faith is submerged in doubt and disillusion, you are in danger of possessing a shallow and sad faith. Genuine biblical faith is faith that refuses to be weakened by the trials of life. And genuine biblical faith happens only as a result of a deep grasp of the indisputable, glorious truth that one day everything that sin has broken is going to be restored. That's God's promise. I know some of you are saying to yourself, you know, I don't think I have that kind of faith that you're describing. I don't know where to get it. Let me suggest a few things in closing. First, admit your need for God. He always responds with grace to those who come to Him with a struggle to live in light of the truth of His Word. Always. Next, immerse yourself in the Word and pay particular attention to the great promises that are ours. Promises like 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Promises like Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Promises like, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there are so many more promises like that. We need to immerse ourselves in those promises, drive them down deep into our hearts. See, here it is. God's Word has the power to change the way we think. And as it changes the way we think, it changes the way we perceive life, our perception about life. And as it changes the way we perceive life, it changes the way we actually live life. Get in the Word. Remind yourself of the promises of God. Admit your need for God. And then third, become more conscious of what you say to yourself. We talked about this before. Remember, you are in a constant conversation with yourself. So the things you tell yourself are important, and they influence your life more than you realize. If you often tell yourself, I'm all alone, the best of life has passed me by, there's nothing much more for me to live for now, If you tell yourself that the promises of God may be for some people, but not for you, it won't be long before you begin to believe that. Become more conscious of what you say to yourself. Admit your need for God. Get in the Word and remind yourself of the promises of God. And then fourth, seek the company of people who have the faith you don't. This one's a hard one. You have to be intentional about this. Fellowship is a key instrument of change, transformation in God's hands. But I won't pretend it's easy. But I'm going to tell you, the world out there is full of people who take great pleasure in telling you that there's nothing outside of yourself worth you putting your faith in. Don't listen to them. Seek out people who have more faith than you do. Try to hang out with people of faith. Admit your need for God. Get in the Word and remember God's promises to you. Be conscious of what you're saying to yourself. And finally, look for reasons to be thankful and encouraged. Rather than assuming that God is absent, look for His presence. And instead of assuming that God's promises have failed, look for signs of the good things He's promised. Instead of assuming that no one loves you, remember that He does. Rejoice in the life that He's given you, even when you don't feel it or see it. Listen to me. Realize your problem isn't that God is absent or unloving or unfaithful, but that there are simply times when even the greatest of saints can't see Him very clearly. Listen, if you're struggling with your faith, the last thing you need to do is run away from the only one who can strengthen your faith. Run into His open arms. He understands your struggle. He has endured your temptation. He has felt your pain. He knows what it's like to feel all alone. And He alone offers you life worth living, a life that holds on to the promise of the resurrection and the hope of eternity in heaven. Let's wrap it up. You remember the situation that Habakkuk was in. He's wrestled with God. Circumstances around him are dark and desperate, and that's putting it mildly. There's no way out. Suffering and pain are pervasive. A threat of invasion and death and captivity were just hanging in the air like fog. No chance of anything changing. And yet, listen to the final conclusion to which Habakkuk arrives. Though the fig tree should not change, should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Beloved, everything's gone. There's nothing left. Here's what Habakkuk says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That's amazing, is it not? Habakkuk's faith led him to understand something. Led him to understand that God alone is the source of our ultimate satisfaction. You see, notice, he doesn't say, yet I will trust in the Lord. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will take joy in my God who not only sustains, He satisfies. Look, believer, this is not some shallow happiness where we just say, well, I'm a child of God, so I'm supposed to be happy. This is genuine joy. A joy that circumstances cannot cloud. A joy that says, I've lost everything, but I still have God, so I still have joy. It does seem strange to us, difficult to comprehend, this difficult truth we see in Habakkuk. God sometimes uses that which is difficult and painful for us to accomplish His sovereign purposes. But I want to remind you of something far stranger, far more difficult to grasp. The amazing, incomprehensible truth of Calvary. The truth that God would use His Son's, God the Father would use His Son's great suffering to make possible your salvation and mine. Listen, God is, always has been, and always will be at work in the affairs of mankind. At work to accomplish His will and His purposes. And how He goes about that may be as catastrophic as the destruction of a nation populated by His very own chosen people, or as amazingly incomprehensible as the sacrifice of His own Son on a cruel Roman cross. So it's true. It's true. God's methods in Habakkuk, in Habakkuk's day, may seem strange, and yes, God's ways in our day may at times seem strange. But we only need to look to the cross. The cross where God poured out the wrath that we deserve because of our sins upon His Son. Took the pain of His Son and made peace with Him possible. Christ's death brings us life. And we find salvation in His suffering. And because of His suffering for our sins in our place, because of His victory over sins on our behalf, because of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, we can know this. Put your faith in this, beloved. Listen, our sufferings are temporary. Our trials are temporary. Our pains are temporary. Our hurts are temporary. Disease, temporary. Disaster, temporary. In fact, our deaths are temporary because our Savior is eternal. So run to Him. Throw yourself upon the One who reigns sovereign over all things. Realize that your suffering is temporary and your God is eternally trustworthy. And then you'll know and you'll proclaim His praise with joy as Habakkuk did. Though there are no figs on the vine, though there is no fruit in the field, yet we can rejoice in our God. Praise be to our God. Would you pray with me? Father, I speak for myself, Father, and I can't believe how weak my faith is at times. How often I forget the promises that are mine in Your Word. And I know that for many of my brothers and sisters out here, their faith is rock solid. They're right where they need to be. They're better than they've ever been, perhaps, but there are others who perhaps are like me, that they struggle from time to time. Not necessarily with doubt, Father, in You, but doubt in their own faith, doubt in their own ability to be obedient. We know that, Father, because we have failed You so often. We're thankful for Your grace and Your mercy, that the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that if we take our sins, Father, You're always faithful when we take our sins to You to forgive us of our sins. Father, we want to be men and women of great faith. We can't do that our own. We need Your Word and Your Spirit and Your church to help us be and do what we've called to be and do when it comes to faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name.